teens can go with Carlisle to the office. So if you're a visitor, by the way, I notice sometimes we have visitors who are not aware that the teenagers leave when I preach. I'm not good enough for the teenagers' ears. You are welcome to go. You'll have an awesome time there. So even if you are not used to this type of setup, I would encourage you to go. Carlisle is an excellent teacher of the Bible, especially with teens. We are continuing our series in the book of Acts. We are now on sermon 11, and we continue the story from where it left off. And we looked at the issue 2 weeks ago of Stephen, or the election of officials, and it just so happened to coincide with the election of office bearers here at CBC. It wasn't planned that way, but in the providence of God's timing and his chronos, it seems to have worked out well for us. The following passage is from Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to read the last portion of Acts 6, and I'm going to assume that you know, and you can read while I'm speaking if you want, the rest of Acts chapter 7. And it reads as follows. If you can follow Acts 6, 8 to 15, and it's about Stephen, a man full of grace. Follow with me, please, in your Bibles. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. Father, take this word, make it thine own in terms of its presentation, and make it find good soil in our minds, our hearts, and even our hands. We ask this for your sake in Jesus' name, as all God's people say, amen. So, I've got three simple points for you based on this passage and then the preceding chapter as well, because that's important, but it's going to take too long to read. And the first point is simply this: a freedman altercation. The second point is this: a framing argument. And the third concluding point is a furious answer. And that kind of sums up the entire story of Stephen post his appointment as one of the first deacons in the Universal Church of God, which at that point happened to be the Jerusalem chapter of the Universal Church of God. Even when they appointed him amongst the seven that they chose, he was noted with the other six as being full of the Spirit, but also full of skill. And those two S's are what are required for Christian leadership within the body of Christ. Now, at the level of trusteeship, at the level of deacon, at the level of elder, at the level of pastor, at the level of bishop, not only are you called to have the right fruit of the Spirit, you also have to have the right skills of the Spirit. You see, very often, We have people who don't function in what I call the three C's of Christian leadership. And I'll give them to you very quickly. And the seven over here meet the three C's of Christian leadership. The first one is that you are called. Now, very often, I can see if there happens to be a calling on someone's life. But it does come with a little bit of insight and wisdom that the Lord gives you. Because just because one has some skill and devotion doesn't necessarily mean you've been called to be a pastor. Can I say that again? Because within evangelical circles, and especially the tradition that I grew up in, if you pitched up at a prayer meeting two times out of the four times in a month, the elders were so impressed, even at 13-year-olds, they're going, "Pastor." I have a friend, or had a friend who was in New Zealand, and he was saying that the lifestyle in New Zealand, and he actually put it this way, he says, that's where spirit-filled Christians from South Africa go to die. Spiritually. Because he says the standard of living is so good. On a Sunday, the service is like, they're very tight with time. Hour, that's it. And the rest of the time, you're out barbecuing or on your raft on the river or whatever else you are doing. Entertainment seems to be a greater value than spiritual commitment and worship to God. And in midweek, you'd be lucky if you found the pastor at the prayer meeting. Forget about the other people. You know, it's just kind of the culture, he was saying, especially at the Baptist churches that he was at. And I remember when he was there, he worked for Woolworths, and he went over there on some exchange program. He was there for about a year. And he said he decided, well, he's going to do exactly what he would do in his home church. He's going to do at the church that he's now visiting while he's seconded to New Zealand. And he goes and he attends the prayer meeting. He's early for the Sunday morning service. Any other meetings that the church calls, he's there. He said within a matter of a month, they wanted to make him an elder. And in his mind, which obviously he declined, and he just said, this is the norm of Christian commitment for any member of the body of Christ. And here's the thing, even in South Africa, we Baptists are good at this. You see someone with promise, and we automatically assume they're called to become a pastor. The Baptist tradition actually goes the other way. Of course, we want the highest caliber of men to be our pastors. But at the same time, the whole Baptist movement is predicated on the fact that it is a priesthood of all believers. That there isn't the first class of citizenship in the kingdom of God for pastors or clergy, and then the laity are second class citizens because they don't have as much of the Spirit's call and power upon them. We laid that myth to rest hundreds of years ago after we studied the New Testament scriptures. And we discovered that the Spirit of God is great in His grace to anyone who calls on the name of Jesus. You are as anointed as I am. In fact, you're probably greater anointed than I am. You don't need a title. You don't need to be paid by the church, employed by the church, to be used by God in and for the church. But you do need to be called to your specific niche within the economy of God's kingdom. You don't want someone who is a teacher doing his core work in evangelism. Now, the teacher will evangelize because of his duty and his love for people to come to know the Lord. But the evangelist will focus on evangelism. The teacher will focus on edifying and exhorting God's people through the scriptures. The pastor will focus on apostolic leadership, vision casting, and chaplaincy, care for the people. You focus on what God has called you to do. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean you become a full-time worker of the Lord. So there must be a calling. The second C, and Stephen displayed this, is there must be a competency, a skill. You must be able to do something. Right? And Now, if we had to choose, and many churches are in this position, I remember visiting many years ago, almost 20 years ago, the Pukkelsdorp Baptist Church in the George area. And at that point, it was nothing more than a few sheets of zinc put together on a very unsturdy foundation. A few rugged benches, not even like this, basically just logs put in the church for seating. I remember spending about 3 days there on a mission trip and doing evangelism and teaching and training. We looked at this and we realized there are no people with degrees. There were hardly any people with schooling, matric. It's a poor community. And the elders, by the standards that we might have at CBC, wouldn't match the educational standards that we have here. But what they did have was the Spirit of God. And they did have a devotion. And in that context, I tell you, supernaturally, the God gives the skill to lead. That what we've acquired by going to school or to seminary or by some specialized course by an accredited institution, God gives supernaturally by His Spirit, depending on the context. However, when you are in a situation that will demand your choice and your willingness to be trained, do not expect it to come supernaturally. Because your lack of discipline now relates to your lack of character, which is your third C. So the first one is there must be a calling. And I have found, just by the way, the most miserable people in the world are the people who have rejected their calling. I've seen people who should have been pastoral leaders, but they didn't want to give up the comfortable salary at their job, and they're just miserable. I've also seen people who have been called to Christian service, not necessarily a pastor, but they didn't want to give up the elements of freedom that they have not holding that portfolio, and they are miserable. If you don't respond to God's calling, you're going to be an extremely miserable Christian. The second thing, of course, there must be a competency. So whether that is given to you supernaturally because of context, or whether that is acquired through diligent training and setting aside, well, that's what is required. And then the last one is character. Stephen and his other six fellows, the deacons, they qualified in all of this. But their character, they had a good reputation amongst the believers. Now, we are not called to be too concerned about what other people think of us. But we must take it into consideration. The Old Testament Proverbs in particular has enough to say about the value of a man's reputation. And you're going to see, of course, that the devil always wants to ruin reputation, because if he ruins reputation, he ruins the ability to testify effectively. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin and what the synagogue of the freedmen are going to do to Stephen. They're going to bring about a bouquet and a set of lies that are designed not to just eliminate him, but it's designed to eliminate his message. You can take the man out, but the message can persist. And so what they're wanting to do is to harm his character and his reputation. They know his skill and they see it. They even see the Spirit on his life, because he gets the face of an angel. God's anointing rests upon him, that it even changes his countenance. But what they really go for is if we can ruin his character and make it appear to the broader society that this man is a hypocrite, that this man is a charlatan disguised as a Christian, then his message dies with him. And so here are the three C's, which I encourage you all to have, because if you're not a parent, you're an older sibling, you have some position at work, in your place of employment, you lead in some regard. Make sure that you respond to God's calling. Everyone is called to do an act of service. Some of you are called to hold a position of influence and leadership, but you are called. Respond in the affirmative. You'll be miserable if you don't. Number two, make sure that the competencies that calling requires are fed, either through training or submission to the Spirit when that requires. And thirdly, make sure that you've got a good reputation because you have a good character. And the fruit of the Spirit is clearly displayed in your life. So, having said that, we've got a freedman altercation. And this altercation comes because they want to kill the message, maybe even the messenger, if they can get it right. So, who are these men in the synagogue of the freedmen? These were Roman slaves who had been set free and have now become, or were, proselyte Jews. In other words, they are Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And they used to be slaves, and now they are free. And they seem to have formed what we call a contextual community, people who have similarities. They all were slaves, and now they are free, and they formed a community of faith, a synagogue where people like that can identify with one another. They've got a common experience, a common background, and they worship and fellowship together. Nothing wrong with that, but that's the lowest form, to be quite honest, of fellowship. If I only fellowship with people with the same background as me, I deny the Spirit's power. And you notice right here in Acts chapter 6, they're going against the synagogue of the freedmen. Is a tremendous irony for a title of this of the gathering. Because Pentecost had happened in Acts chapter 2. We had brought together people of different backgrounds, different language, different skin tones, different demographics, different financial levels, and he puts them all together in a supernatural worship of God, and that's the vision for God's church. They are still stuck in the past. They are still stuck in portioning God's people off according to kind, according to level, and according to their own judgment. And these are the people who now look at Stephen testifying and preaching, and they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. To all the trustees and the elders who were inducted today, please never make the mistake that the hard work, as opposed to the soft work, of keeping records, writing minutes, attending meetings is your job. To a large degree it is. And you will do so with aplomb. But to a large degree, your job is to be submitted by the Spirit. A man full of the Spirit will hand out parcels to overlooked widows. He will also stand in the public square and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't choose one or the other. Whatever the Lord gives us to do, that's what we do. And this was Stephen. And so there is an altercation between Stephen and the freed men. Now, we don't know that much about Stephen. But Stephen's name is a Greek name. And some have posited that possibly Stephen himself might have been a slave before. And these freed men could not stand the freedom that Stephen had found in Christ Jesus. And they couldn't stand the power that Stephen had found in Christ Jesus. And they couldn't stand the significance that Stephen had found in Christ Jesus. And very quickly, the altercation moves to an accusation. I was chatting to Martin. Oh, by the way, if you look in your bulletin, Martin is offering, is it on the 17th of this month, if you need any legal advice, especially around wills and estates and so forth, trusts and all those type of things, feel free to contact him or even contact the office if you want. He'll be here for about 2 hours on that Saturday morning. But I was chatting to Martin in the week when we were talking about some of the stuff. And we were talking about the power of accusation. Now, I already, of course, knew what I was going to preach. But just in the climate that we have today, all you have to do is put it out there and your reputation can be ruined. And they knew this. So let me just make an accusation. Let me just put it out there. Whether there's proof or not, let me put it out there. But they go one step further. They move from altercation, which is debate with Stephen, and now they move to accusation, which they accuse Stephen of saying that he has claimed blasphemy, or they claim that he has blasphemed the holy city and blasphemed the holy God, which is not true. But then they realize, wait, this is too weighty. We can't just have altercation and we can't just have accusation. We also need to have proof. I tried to find the A for the third one. I couldn't. I know you were all expecting it. We need to have proof. In other words, we need to affirm the accusation. But they couldn't. And so they raise up, just like they did with Jesus, and that's the conclusion, by the way. They raise up people to falsely testify against Stephen so that the charges can stand up when they bring him to the Sanhedrin, the court of the day. You've got freedmen who are bound by lies and treachery, taking a free man through the process of altercation, accusation, and affirmation of false proof. And then number two, we've got a framing argument. I didn't read that for you. But the next chapter is where Stephen, in response to the accusations, gives them a survey of the biblical story, salvation history. It's the same methodology that Peter uses when he preaches just after being empowered in Pentecost. And here's a man where the Spirit of God falls on him again. His face is transformed. His countenance appears now like the face of a supernatural being, an angel. And he now gives a supernatural exposition of God's intervention in human affairs. He reminds the freedmen of their own faith. And here is the conclusion in verse 51. Just by the way, framing is very important. Framing gives you context. Framing allows you to make sense of whatever is set before you. Framing allows you to look at something separate from something else. You can tell the wood from the trees. Why do we frame our paintings? So that it doesn't just get consumed by the color of the wall that it's on. You frame it so that you know this is a separate piece of artwork. Your wall might be a piece of artwork, but this painting, this artful product is different from the context or the milieu that it finds itself in. And here he's framing this entire experience with the salvation history of God. You need to do the same. I need to do the same. The psalmist David says that you must remember the Lord in your terrible times. You've got to frame your present with the faithfulness of God in your past. Can you do that for a moment very quickly? Can you consider the challenge you face right now? Can you consider the problem that seems to consume you and overtake you right now by casting your mind back and asking yourself, how has the Lord punctuated his presence and his purpose in my life in days gone by? And I tell you, you will end up saying, praise God. You will raise a hallelujah in the presence of your enemies, in the presence of your terrible time. You will remember the goodness of God. And this that you face now is nothing more than an opportunity to have another testimony next week. So you've got freedmen, altercation, accusation, and affirmation of false proof. And then you have a framing argument, which is what God has done. I pity the man. I'm thinking of B.A. Baracus. Pity the fool who hasn't got a testimony of the past, who can't think of anything to say that this is how God has blessed me. Now, very quickly, and I'm running out of time, but I think this is worth saying. Many of us have testimonies of stuff that are not worthy of a testimony. There is a difference between the testimony of Jesus saving my soul, which rips me out of a Christless eternity and places me into an eternity of Christ-centered glory. That is a worthy testimony. If I'm testifying, and it's still God, don't get me wrong, and it encourages people, but that cannot be the pinnacle of your testimony. If the only testimony that you have is how God provided taxi fare, fuel, bread, or any of those types, if that's the only testimonies that you have, and you don't have testimonies of how God used you to preach a word of salvation to someone, of how God used you to missionize a group or a family, of how God spoke to you to give a word of encouragement to someone who doesn't know Jesus, then all your other testimonies are of a lower nature and class. The way he frames his testimony is to give a history of salvation. And I would encourage you to do the same. But listen to how he ends this framing argument. Verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people." Wasn't very diplomatic at that point. "Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." I've got some experience, as I'm sure you do, of resisting the Holy Spirit. It's not a good place to be. It haunts you. Anxiety sets in, especially if you're a Christian. You can't sleep. You are concerned about the judgment of God. Because just like Jonah, you have resisted the Spirit. You're running in the opposite direction, and you know it. And so, just like their ancestors, these freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen, they are resisting the Holy Spirit, his presence and his purpose. "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" Elders, good news. Innumerable blessings in serving God by serving his church. Trustees, bad news. Doesn't matter, Eileen, how you do the books. We're going to be disappointed on some level. Doesn't matter what you do in service for God, there's always someone, a group, who's going to find it insufficient to meet their requirements. But praise the Lord, we do it as an act of service to God and not just to please people. But you need to be settled in this fact that at least there are going to be people that would prefer someone else or another way of doing it. At least. At most, not only is it going to be an issue of preference, it's going to develop into persecution. And very often that happens. We're going to start talking about you. We're going to start discussing you and how you're not living up to the standards that we expect from you. Very often, preference moves to persecution. Be ready for it. It's what they did to Jesus. It's what they're doing to Stephen. And it'll certainly happen to you. You might just not know about it. "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." This is a scathing analysis of their spirituality. In fact, he's saying, listen, this Jesus that you have, you killed him. Now, we say that theologically, it's my sin that put Christ on the cross. It's my sin, your sin. All right, but here when he's saying it, these people, we talk about weeks after the crucifixion. These people could literally have been in the crowd that shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and then a day later shouting, "Crucify him." Could very well be the same people. And he's saying, "You killed him. And you have received the law, but you do not obey it." And so again, we have the freedmen altercation, accusation, affirmation of false proof. You've got the framing argument, which is the history of salvation applied to yourself. You look back and you say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done in my life. And I hope you can do that. I hope you can say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Not just thank you, Lord, for giving me a lift. Not just thank you, Lord, for a parking space at Canal Walk when it was full at Christmas. And number three, after the framing argument, we've got a furious answer. Acts 8:54 to 60, I'll read it for you. It says this, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. If you don't know what gnashing teeth is, my son watches anime, like the Japanese animated stuff. Right? And they actually have a phenomenon of gnashing teeth in the anime. So when they show surprise, which is usually awful, as in bad, not awful, as in like, I'm in awe of you, Lord. It's like awful, right? Then they gnash their teeth. You see their eyes go big and their mouth go big and they bite on their teeth. They grind their, they gnash their teeth, right? And apparently this was a phenomenon back then, not so much today. But it's a literary saying to bring across this idea of going through an awful situation. And so they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, just by the way, that's the fourth time in this passage that they mention he's full of the Spirit. Are you getting the idea? He looked up to heaven. Get the idea. He's in persecution, persecuted by possibly people who are just like him. And he's full of the Spirit, not full of anger. He's looking to heaven, not looking to the hell that they possibly are going to. He knows exactly where to keep his focus, and it's a skill, people of God. Because very often when you are being preferred, or someone else is being preferred over you, or the methodology is preferred over the methodology that you use, and then it moves to persecution, I don't see someone in need of Jesus and grace. I see an enemy. But he looks to heaven and he sees his Savior. He doesn't look to hell like Moses and say, Lord, open the ground and take these people. Like David says the same of his enemies. He understands the New Testament ethic that can only be brought about by a filling of the Holy Spirit that says, look unto Jesus even in the time of your persecution and forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and presumably their eyes as well. You see, the people who prefer the ungodly and the people who prefer persecution of the saints don't want an experience with the divine. They don't want Jesus. They prefer to be consistent in their own religiosity, which is a second, third, fourth tier of spirituality, but it leaves them wanting before the perfect standards of God. They cover their ears, they close their eyes, but in the spirit of our social media culture today, they yell at the top of their voices. No one is seeing, no one is listening, but everybody is tweeting. Everybody wants their voice heard. Everybody wants their preference preferred or prioritized, but no one wants to listen. No one wants to see God. And then they all rushed at him. In other words, they attacked him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now, the stoning wasn't little pebbles that they're throwing at his legs. These were massive rocks that they would hurl at him. And either you'd be tied to some, like a pole, a tree. Sometimes they would bury you up to your waist, and other times they'd bury you up to your shoulders, and then they take aim and they throw. It appears that he wasn't buried. It appears that he must have been tied down, probably to a tree or a pole, and then they take target practice. It's a terrible way to die. You don't just die quickly and easily. But in the midst of this excruciating torture, while they were stoning him, he prays. So he's not preferred. He's persecuted. He is ignored in terms of the testimony he has given and the spiritual experience he brings before them as a miracle. Face changes to an angel. He tells them what he can see in heaven. They close their ears. And then lastly, he prays for them. Listen to what he says. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does it sound familiar? Do you notice what isn't there? What isn't there is Eloi, lama sabachthani. My Lord, why have you forsaken me? And do you know why it's not there? Because Stephen had not sinned. You see, when Jesus proclaims, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? All of the sin of all of humanity, of all of creation, past, present, and future, gets thrust upon Jesus. And the Spirit of God leaves the presence of Jesus. Put that in your mind and think about it. God leaves God. And he proclaims, for the first time in his life, he feels what it is to be without the presence of God. And he says, why have you forsaken me? Because God had forsaken him as a judgment because of all the sin on him. Stephen mimics the crucifixion of Christ perfectly. He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for them. He intercedes for them. And he testifies to them about salvation history. But he doesn't say, why have you forsaken me? Folks, when you are being less preferred than others, either your person or your methodology, when you are being persecuted by others. Now, if you deserve the persecuted, take it like a man, repent, get over it. But if you are being falsely accused, if you're being unwarrantedly placed in a position of guilty without any evidence or false evidence, don't get angry. Understand that this is God's favor upon your life. You have lived a life of integrity. You have stood the test against the world, and the only way they can get you is to get you with lies. It is not a sign that God has left you. It is a sign that God has favored you. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then he says, do not hold the sin against them. And then it says he fell asleep. Last but not least, in the pursuing of a divine purpose, in the context of being less preferred and even being persecuted, you pray and then you get to peace. Immense pain, being tortured by stoning. I don't know how long it took, maybe hours. If he was lucky, he got a big boulder to the head, got knocked out, and he was done. But it probably didn't happen that way. The stoning phenomenon was meant to prolong your pain. And meant to be an example to everyone else to not leave this Jewish faith of ours. And yet, he ended up in peace. You want peace? Don't try and wriggle out of the persecution. Put your eyes on Jesus. Learn to forgive. And learn to function in his purpose. Leaders, and this is for all of us, this phenomenon to some degree will happen. If we stone you, we'll make a case at the police. We don't live in that type of society. Don't worry. All right? But I think you can expect Satan to work in a way that is going to try and discourage you and even rob you of the vuma to do his will. Don't fall for that trick. Stay the course. Pray. Keep your vision on Christ and ask God's grace to break through into even your persecutors' lives. Some of them are misinformed. They think they're serving God. But all they are doing is revealing the Spirit of God that is not there. Close your eyes and bow your head. Thank you very much for your time. Worship team, you can come up in the meantime. I want to end off with this. The type of phenomenon, the cycle of human engagement mirrored by the engagement of the spirit that we just looked at, is at some point, if you live long enough, you're going to go through it. Everyone will go through it. But at the same time, I want to pray for strength for you. Many of you are going through tough times. We went shopping last night, and Janine and I just said, we don't know how, I mean, we still earn relatively well. I don't know how people are making it. Everything is so, so expensive. And it's going to get worse. Many of you are feeling crushed underneath that type of financial pressure. It's not a sign of God's displeasure. It might just be God honoring you and giving you the chance for another testimony. Some of you have been the victims of false accusations and lies, and you've never quite dealt with it. Maybe today you can give it back to Jesus. Maybe there was that colleague at your work that said you did it, but you know you didn't, and they believed him, and they blamed you. Give it to Jesus and say, Lord, they do not know what they truly are doing. Release that anger today and start praying for them. And then some of you think that because there are hard times on you, that God has kind of departed from you. He hasn't. In fact, He's building a resilience and a discipline in you that's going to be remarkable. If you need prayer for any of those things, you stand right now. And I'd like to pray for you. Don't be shy. More of you need to be standing. Father, we bless you and we thank you for those who are amongst our number this morning and even those online, whether they watch it live or watch it later. I pray, dear Lord Father, that you meet them at the point of their need. Lord, your displeasure is limited to transgression. It is not limited to struggle. And I pray right now, dear Lord Father, for those who are struggling, who are crumbling under the pressure of whatever they are facing, give them supernatural strength right now in Jesus' name. Allow them to be affirmed by the fact that God loves them, and even they're walking through a difficult time, the valley of the shadow of death, they don't have to fear any evil because God has not departed. He is with them. I pray, dear Lord Father, for those who are angry because they've been falsely accused. They've been holding it for years. And maybe the situation won't stop. But I pray that you change their own demeanor and help them to keep their eyes focused on Jesus. To pray and to release. We ask this for your sake. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Church, thank you so much. We're going to take up the offer.